So let's continue our worship this morning by turning to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And of course, we've been going through Revelation. I've all but decided we're just gonna preach through Revelation. Now, I'm not going to preach through Revelation like I preached through Colossians. I would love for the Lord to come back during the series, but that probably exactly what would happen if I went that slowly. Lord, I'd be maybe 80 years old, and the next pastor would have to continue, you know, in chapter 17 or something like that. So we're not going to do it that way, But you know, the more I read Revelation, and I don't know if some of you are still reading it weekly. I hear that some of you are, and the more that I read this this book in the context that we're in, as our minds are stretching toward what the Lord is doing right now, there's so much here that just really ministers to us, and I trust that it will be that way as we go through chapters 1 through 3, really 1 through 5. Again, looking specifically at the person of Jesus Christ. And then going on through the rest of the book, and I haven't exactly decided how we're going to do that yet, but in some way we're going to mine those truths out and ask the Lord to really encourage us with them. So let's look at the text here this morning, Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to read for our the beginning here, verses 1 through the beginning of verse 5 of Revelation 1. John writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come," that's God the Father, "and from the seven spirits who are before the throne," a special reference to the Holy Spirit, "and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." We're looking at the self-disclosure of the glorious risen Christ, as he reveals himself to his persecuted churches in Revelation. And we began last week by noting the relationship between Jesus and the Son, which we see right away at the very first verse of the letter. The relationship between Jesus, the Son, and the Heavenly Father that's revealed throughout these chapters. And we saw that there is a divine order in the Trinity, with God the Father being the decision maker of the Trinity and the one under whom Jesus and the Spirit places themselves in submission, and the one who is the object of all sinful offenses and who is the ultimate object of glory, which he shares with the Son. So at the beginning of the book, in verse 1, we see that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, or about Jesus Christ. It is about his coming, his victory, his reign. But verse 1 says that this revelation is what God gave him, the Father gave the Son, to show his servants. Jesus, the glorious risen Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Lord, the coming King. He shows us what it means to obediently place himself under the Father to accomplish his divine will, and to be exalted by the Father. Not to claim or assert his own exaltation, but to be exalted, as Paul says in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So when we want to assert ourselves and boast of our accomplishments, and yearn for recognition, or even chafe under God's will for our lives, the supreme example of our Savior alone rebukes us and leads us to order ourselves joyfully under his authority to accomplish his will. So let's go one step further this morning as we continue to behold the glorious risen Christ in Revelation. Because as we look at how Jesus discloses himself to us, we immediately find another description that encourages us and bolsters our confidence and offers us hope, even in a world such as ours, which lately seems to become unraveling at the seams. And we find this description in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, which is a place where you'll notice Jesus calls himself the faithful witness. And then we find this description expanded upon when Jesus addresses the church at Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 14. And he begins his letter to that church by saying to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. So let's worship the Lord this morning as we ponder him as the faithful and true witness. Because as we look out over our nation this morning and over our world in general, we see very, very troubling events. And we're tempted to fear. And we wonder whether they will threaten us personally or our families or our children, our jobs, our security, our health. If it was not enough that our society's response to COVID-19 has thrown our economy kind of into a tailspin, with millions out of work and many jobs being threatened, and now our entire nation is embroiled in a battle over political ideologies. And the unrest in many cities in the U.S. is at a revolutionary proportion. I was talking to one of our older members yesterday who, I'm cautious to say, wow, this is such a terrible time, because there are, in the 19th or the 20th century, you know, 1900s, and there are many of you who are here who remember this, people lived through a lot of bad things, and there were riots and wars we went through. I wonder if we could even win some of those wars today with the way our society is making us as people. And the person I was talking to said, oh, I think even based on memory that goes way back, this is something I've never seen before. And by all means, let's do what we can to end racism in our country and every other sin, and pray that righteousness flourishes in the land, because God's people are salt and light. And we're praying for all people. And Paul instructs us to do this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says to pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in godliness, dignified in every way. He says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But the unrest and the violence and the threats to topple local government authority, it's all very troubling. And I don't have to recount it all to you. We've been watching it in the news media. And it seems that so many people are caught up in the excitement. They're not thinking about the far-reaching implications of their words and their actions, as if morality has been sucked out of the nation. And I have to tell you, I'm alarmed when I hear people talk openly about violently overthrowing cities one by one, as if it's a new virtue. And many people, including governmental authorities sworn to protect the people, getting out of the way or taking a knee and letting it happen. I'm like, have we lost our collective senses? And as I've listened to the news media and watched the unrest and the angst and the violence and listened to many confusing and contradictory assertions on both sides of the issues, my mind has often wandered to passages like Isaiah 5, 20 through 21, which Isaiah prophesies to the nation of Judah in a time when the nation was not following the Lord and they were heading for certain judgment and there was a lot of unrest. And the Lord, through his prophet Isaiah, said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. And Brother Bobby, very clearly and with authority, I was so riveted by the reading of 2 Peter chapter 2. We see the people who are set against the people of God and the unrest that they can cause in the church. It's scary out there. And we, the people of God, have a wonderful privilege to come apart from the world. That's what we do when we gather together on the Lord's Day. We come apart together and encourage one another and worship the Lord. But then that ends and we scatter again into the world. What are we going to do? Well, the good news is that we can live for God in a world like this and still follow Christ. We can still please Him and love Him and serve Him. Nobody can take that ability away from us. We have it from the Lord and we have it on His authority. Now, it might get a little uncomfortable. We might soon be risking more of the security we have come to enjoy in order to follow Him. But this danger, this trouble, is in fact what Jesus promises to those who follow Him. John 16:33 is where Jesus told His disciples. Now watch, look at this verse really carefully. He says in the middle of this verse, in the world you will have tribulation. He said this as a promise. When we're sharing prayer requests sometimes in prayer meeting, and every once in a while we'll say, let's share some prayer promises. I don't usually hear this one named. You know, Lord, you've promised that we're going to have persecution in the world. But this is what He says. And notice, though, how this foreshadowing of trouble to come is bracketed by the Lord's comforting assurance. Before He tells them that they may suffer for Him, He says, I have said these things to you that you may have peace. And the things He's referring to also include other things He said in John 16, the promises that He is in the Father, and the Father loves them like He loves the Son, and they can ask freely for the Father, from the Father for anything in the name of the Son, and they can find themselves troubled in a bewildering world, but embrace and find comfort and hope in the Son. And after He speaks of their coming tribulation in the middle of this verse, He says, but take heart. I have overcome the world. When I read this verse this week in preparation for this morning, I was like, that's the message of Revelation right there. In the world, you're going to have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And we're reading, when we read through Revelation, we're reading the record, the coming record of Jesus Christ overcoming the world visibly and finally and climactically for all to see. Revelation is written to churches who are already experiencing Jesus' promise that they will have tribulation in the world. And the book is written that they might know that their Lord has indeed overcome the world. He has already conquered it, and He will return to reign over it. And they will be conquerors through Him and with Him and in Him and alongside of Him. But this assurance that Jesus gives to His people, to His persecuted church, and to us this morning, who are struggling to follow Him in an uncertain world, this assurance begins with the Lord's disclosure of who He is. And I believe that the description of Jesus as the faithful witness in these two brief texts addresses immediately and comprehensively everything that we're facing now. It might not address every single aspect of it, but in an overarching way, it addresses everything we're facing right now as believers in our culture. The description of Jesus as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, it encourages us, it strengthens us, it steels us, it bolsters our faith with these two realities. First of all, Jesus is our ultimate source of absolute truth. And secondly, Jesus is our supreme example of a faithful witness during troubling times. And this morning, for our encouragement as we worship the Lord together, let's consider these two realities. First of all, Jesus is our ultimate source of absolute truth. Because in Revelation 3:14, Jesus calls Himself the Amen, the true witness. But first of all, we have to answer the question then, what is a witness? What does Jesus mean by calling Himself a witness? Well, to begin with, the word witness is the Greek word martus. We actually have this word in our English language. If you ever study Greek, you'll realize a lot of the words we speak are actually just Greek words, sort of English, made into English, anglicized, I guess is the word. But we pronounce martus this way. We pronounce it martyr. That's what we say in our language. But martus and martyr do not have the same meaning. The word martyr means someone who dies for his faith or beliefs, literally or figuratively. Sometimes we say, oh, he's being a martyr, and we use it figuratively. But martus, a witness, is simply someone who gives a report. It's someone who has been told something, or else he's seen it firsthand, an eyewitness. And now he can pass along that information to someone else and believe it and embrace it and live by it. The word martus and forms of this word appear multiple times in Revelation, so that the idea of bearing witness and what happens to the Lord witnesses forms one of the major themes, really, of the entire book of Revelation. In fact, the word appears in its three major forms in the first five verses of the book of Revelation. I'm putting these on the overhead of the screen for you so you can see them. But in verse 2, we find the verb form where it says that John the Apostle bore witness. Those are two English words we use to translate one Greek word. He bore witness. He witnessed to the word of God. That's the activity of witnessing or being a witness. But then notice the verse goes on to say that John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. That word testimony is another form of the word martus or witness. It refers to the content of the witness or what the witness is bearing witness to. We could say John gave testimony to the testimony. And we would capture the same idea in English. And finally we have the reference to the verse, reference to Jesus Christ in verse 5, the faithful witness, the one who gives the witness, the testifier who testifies the testimony. So all three forms of this word, bearing witness, the witness itself, what the witness says, appear in significant places in the book of Revelation. So what is a witness? Well, this morning I want you to think of the word as a juridical term. A word that has its home in the courtroom. Think of someone bearing testimony or being called as a witness for the defense or the prosecution in a jury trial. And you get the general idea. It's that kind of witness, a person who is called to give sworn testimony in a legal proceeding. When Jesus Christ went on trial, the religious leaders looking to condemn him brought in witnesses who were instructed to accuse Jesus of blasphemy against God so that they could argue for the death penalty. And Jesus was ultimately crucified according to external appearances. Really, he gave his life, but he was crucified according to external appearances for blasphemy. That was what he was condemned for. He said, "I'm the king of the Jews." And Pilate sort of botched up that transcription that he put at the top of the cross. He was crucified for blasphemy, because he claimed to be the Son of God, and obviously he wasn't, they said. So they unjustly condemned and crucified him, an innocent man, the most innocent man who ever lived. In fact, the only innocent man, human being, and God who ever lived. And when Jesus burst forth in glorious power from the grave 3 days later, it was a vindication that he was not guilty, that he was exactly who he had claimed to be all along, that he really was the Son of God. In fact, that he was God himself with the power over life and death. He claims in Revelation, "I have the keys of death and hell." He holds the authority over death and hell. And after he rose again, Jesus gathered his apostles together. And you know what he told them? He said, "You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to take the fresh evidence of the revelation of the resurrection to the courtroom of the world, calling men and women to make a judgment about the Son, whether he is the divine Savior or no, calling people to repentance and faith on the basis of the evidence. We have seen the risen Jesus. He's alive. He came back from the dead. He's still working among us." Peter says, when the lame man was healed in the temple, "You think it was us who healed him? No, no, no. It's Jesus Christ, risen and alive. He's the one who healed this person." And all through the book of Acts, you see Jesus working among his people, alive and well. And so on the basis of that resurrection, the death for our sins and the resurrection, Paul says, as the ambassadors, we call people, be reconciled to God. So the preaching of the gospel is bearing witness to the person and work, the death for sin and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we who carry on the ministry of the church, we're not merely his followers, we're his witnesses. But in Revelation 1, we find another unique aspect of the idea of a witness, and it is the claim by Jesus that he himself is the true and faithful witness. In fact, he is the true and faithful witness. He's our example. He's our prototype. He's our inspiration. And he's our hope. In verse 1, Jesus receives revelation from God about himself. and makes it known to us. He witnesses it to us, if you will, through sending the angel to John. And also we see later in the chapter by appearing to John himself and instructing John to write in a book what he is witnessing and by explaining to John what he sees. So Jesus becomes himself a divine witness concerning his person and his works, who he is and what he has done and what he is soon about to do in order to move people to faith in him. Now, why is it significant that Jesus as a witness is a source of absolute truth? Because the most important virtue for any witness is that the witness tells the truth. A truthful witness is a delight to God and his people. But a false witness is an abomination to any land. In Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:15, God commands that a person cannot be charged for a serious crime unless there are two or three witnesses against him. We know this phrase from reading Scripture. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Why? Because God wanted to make sure that the witnesses were telling the truth. You have two or three witnesses so the witnesses can verify their own story if they're going to bring an accusation against somebody else in their culture. And if anyone was found to be a false witness, that person would be severely punished and would be subject to the wrath of God. In fact, we summarize the ninth commandment by saying, you shall not lie. I hear it rendered that way often. It's easier to fit on the little pictures of the stone tablets, you know. So we shorten it. But the real ninth commandment reads in Exodus and later when it's reiterated in Deuteronomy, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It's one of the 10 commandments that God gave to his people, out of which comes every other aspect of the law. And one of the cornerstones, if you will, of their commandments was you have to say true things when you bear witness. Otherwise, the culture collapses. It disintegrates when there's no truth. Proverbs 14:5 and many other proverbs tell the story of how important a witness is. These are not even all the verses in Proverbs. I was cutting it short for time's sake. But Proverbs 14:5 says, a faithful witness does not lie. Proverbs 14:25, the next part of it says that the truthful witness saves lives, but one who breathes out lies is deceitful. Proverbs 19:5, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. Proverbs 19:28, worthless witness mocks at justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity. And Proverbs 25:18, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. Because the Lord knows that no people can survive without truth. And we live in a time in America where we just want somebody to tell us the truth. Do you ever feel that way? I mean, sometimes you have to shut off the news media and just go for a few days and not listen to anything. When you turn it on, guess what? The same story is going. It's just that the details may have changed a little bit, but it's the same kind of thing. People on the political right say President Trump did nothing wrong. People on the other side say he should be impeached. One news source says he acted quickly and wisely over COVID-19. Others say his response was an absolute failure and he's responsible for the deaths of millions of people. Some claim he's a hero. Others say he's worse. He's a worse murderer than Hitler, I've even heard. One network refers to him as a severe racist. The other says he's not a racist. Some sources say COVID-19 is a terrible pandemic. Others say it's all a government hoax and there's no such thing as COVID-19. Some say we should all be wearing masks. Others say it doesn't matter. And we can go on and on and on. I mean, if you're listening to the news, isn't this the kind of thing you're hearing all the time? Like, you know, like the old picture of the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other, and they're sort of telling you different things and trying to get you to do what each of them wants. I mean, I know there are always competing narratives in culture and in politics, but the sheer difference between versions of the truth is staggering. And Isaiah 59 is where Isaiah says, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away because truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. And there is no justice, no salvation apart from truth. And in this same chapter, Isaiah 59, therefore God has to himself enter into the picture and rescue his people because truth is gone. And so in Revelation 3:14, it gives us great comfort and hope that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Amen, the true witness. Now, of course, the word true means that what is spoken or what is asserted in witness corresponds to the way things actually are. And I don't know that we fully appreciate how important that is. My pastor in Minnesota would often observe, truth is the fundamental moral category of the universe. If we do not have truth, everything else unravels. And there is only one person in all the universe who can actually know the truth about everything, because he created the universe and therefore stands, as it were, outside of everything. And he is infinitely wise and knows all things at all time, both what is and what was and what will come and even what could happen but doesn't. And God the Father, through Christ the Son, brings us into knowledge as his children about what is really going on. He, on every page of Scripture, I've said this before, he draws back the curtain and allows us to glimpse the righteous governance of the Son over the affairs of the world and his coming to set things right. But I want you to notice this morning, Jesus doesn't simply say that everything he says is true. We know that. But he calls himself the Amen. And when Jesus says he's the Amen, it means emphatically that what he says is absolutely, perfectly, unapologetically, irrevocably, categorically true. The word Amen is actually a Hebrew word, and it is used in Greek also. It is pronounced Amen in Greek, and in Hebrew it's about the same thing, Amen. And it was used to confirm what was spoken, to sort of put an exclamation point at the beginning or the end of a prayer or a teaching. Yes, this is absolutely true. You can count on this. You can guide your life by it. This is right. This is true. And dozens of times, as you know, in Jesus' teaching, he would introduce a truth claim with the word truly. Or in John's gospel, often you see it, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you. You know how that runs if you're reading the Greek New Testament? It runs like this, Amen, Amen, I say unto you. It's the word that Jesus would say before he said something that was absolutely true. In other words, whenever Jesus speaks, whenever he reveals truth, whenever he tells us what is happening or going to happen, or asks us to adjust our worldview, or look at the big picture a specific way, or to look at our own heart in a particular way, his perspective is absolutely true 100% of the time. He is the Amen. He is the personification of truth. And he always tells the truth. 1 Peter 2:22 says that there was never deceit found in his mouth. Hebrews 6:18 says it's impossible for God to lie. It's a complete impossibility for God to lie. God would cease to be God if he ever said something that was untrue. Now, why does that matter to you and me? It matters because when we can't figure out what is going on in the world, and when we hear conflicting reports, and we do every day, at work, on the news media, for different people, when we hear rumors that may or may not be true, we can listen and follow absolutely the one who bears witness to absolute truth. He will never steer us wrong. He will never be surprised by anything that happens in the world. And as we walk through the book of Revelation together, we can count on the events that he is going to bring into the world, and we can trust him about how to respond and what to do about it now. Jesus is the Amen, the true witness. So, as his people, we have to follow him and commune with him and cling to him and trust him. He knows exactly what he is doing. He knows exactly how to direct your life. In fact, if you find that you are caught up and confused and wondering what to do, maybe that means you need to spend some more time listening to and clinging to and calling out to the one true narrative that Jesus has given to us through his word, because his word is absolutely true. Jesus is our ultimate source for absolute truth. But there's another reality that flows from the description of Jesus as the Amen, the true and faithful witnesses that encourages us and it bolsters our confidence. Not only is Jesus our ultimate source of absolute truth, but the Bible indicates here that he's also our supreme example of a faithful witness. And that means, of course, that he will always bear witness to the truth. He will not change his mind. He will not go back on what he promised. He will not alter what he says under pressure or from any kind of sentiment. He is true, and he will remain true forever. He will never go back on his word. But the idea of the faithful witness, I think, takes on a special significance in the book of Revelation. Not only is Jesus the supreme example of a faithful witness, do you know there are others in Revelation? Many others who themselves were also faithful witnesses. And I want to suggest to you that if we will take a look for a few moments at these other faithful witnesses in Revelation, the example of Jesus himself as the supreme faithful witness takes on a special significance. For example, if you have Revelation 1 there, and I'm going to keep these on the screen for you as well, but if you look down at verse 9 of Revelation 1, John himself is under persecution when he writes this book. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, I'm sharing in your trouble, I'm sharing in your persecution. Partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos. He was exiled there. On account of the word of God and the testimony, there's our word martus, are the witness of Jesus. John was persecuted because he was a witness of the Lord Jesus. Now I'm looking at Revelation 2:13. Where Jesus says to the church at Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and yet you hold fast my name. They were in a pot of persecution, a crucible of persecution in that city. We talked about this quite a bit when we went through the seven churches of Revelation. But he says, even that though that's true, you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. What a title to be called by the Lord, the ultimate faithful witness. The Lord calls him my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. We don't know who Antipas is. There's accounts from the early church of how he was roasted alive by Emperor Nero for refusing to denounce Christ. We don't know if some of those external stories are true outside the Bible, because there was a lot of sensational things being written as well as truth being written. But nevertheless, we know he met his death as a martyr and probably in a very terrible way underneath Nero's reign. But the Lord Jesus bestows honor upon this martyr by referring to him as my faithful witness. And his story, his experience, was not just a single person's experience. Just a few verses earlier, Jesus tells the persecuted church at Smyrna, who underwent a lot of persecution. We looked at that when we went through the church of Smyrna. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. And they suffered a lot. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. In Revelation chapter 6, John sees that under the altar in the heavenly temple, there were the souls of those who had been slain, notice, for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In Revelation chapter 11, I won't take time to look at the text, but we have the account of two witnesses who appear during the tribulation period for 3.5 years to prophesy, bearing witness to the Lord in his coming judgment. But when their time of prophecy ends, which is a very interesting thing to think of, Jesus very carefully says, when their time of testimony had ended. And that will, it will come for all of us. There's a time when our witness on this earth is done. And the Lord knows when that is. When it happened for them, the text tells us they were killed by the beast that arises from the abyss, and the world rejoiced over their deaths. Revelation 12, 11, and 17. John describes the witnesses in Revelation 12, 11 as those who loved not their lives even unto death. And of course, the idea here is that they were killed for their witness. In verse 17 of the same chapter, the dragon makes war on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony or the witness of Jesus. Revelation 17, verse 6, John describes this vision of this arrogant, wicked harlot riding the great beast, one of the main images that come out of Revelation that captures our attention. And the vision symbolizes a government combined with a wicked culture that is equally together set against all true believers. And John said, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs, it says in my ESV, but it's the word witnesses of Jesus. In Revelation 20, verse 4, John says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony, the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. So, what is the significance of being faithful as a faithful witness in the context of Revelation? You notice there's at least one thing every one of these accounts has in common. They all, who bore the testimony of Jesus Christ to the world, were persecuted for their faith. And in at least half of the examples, the witnesses were killed for their testimony. They were put to death. I told you earlier this morning that the Greek word for witness, martus, and someone who gives a report about what it means, someone who gives a report about what he or she has heard or seen. That's what martus means. But our English word martyr means more than that, doesn't it? Martyr means someone who is killed insisting on the truth of that report. How did the word martus, which simply means witness, come to refer to someone who has died for his witness? Ostensibly, it's because of the spread of the gospel by witnesses who are always facing the possibility that they may be killed for their witness. The use of the term witness in the Christian faith really is what gave the world the meaning we have, at least in the English-speaking language, the word meaning that we have today. Not just repeating a report, the good news, the gospel, but dying for believing and repeating this report, the gospel. So these witnesses in Revelation, they didn't have to die. I mean, they could have avoided the pain and perhaps the agony of their deaths and the deaths of their spouses and children in many instances. We all think, you know, we would be brave and face death when we were called maybe to suffer and die for our faith. But keep in mind, a lot of these are fathers whose children and wives are going through this. And the children may be young enough, they don't even know what's going on. And yet they're being persecuted for the father's belief in Jesus Christ. It's a terrible thing to think about. And they could have simply shut up about Jesus and the truth of the gospel, not make waves, even maybe sort of pretend to go along with those who hate God to keep themselves safe. They could still know the truth on the inside, but not call attention to themselves on the outside. But you see, that's not the behavior of the faithful witness in Revelation. They stood with Christ and affirmed their faith in him, and they said no to the lies and behaviors of the culture that stand in opposition to the word of God. You know, we've watched very disturbing media footage over the past few weeks, as I've mentioned. People violently raving against police authority, attacking innocent people, looting and burning down buildings and cities, tearing down public monuments. But there is a sense in which, I have to tell you, it sort of seems a little unreal to me. We're a media-saturated culture. We see things on the screen all the time. It's almost like you're watching a movie or something. Because I'm out in TR in Greenville, and everybody is just sort of going along, oblivious, seemingly, to the situations that are raging in other parts of the U.S. I mean, we can be feeling totally free and happy here, and just, you know, 100 miles away, something really bad can be going on. As if life goes on, and this kind of thing will settle down, and it will never come to our doorstep. In fact, Rena has mentioned to me, let's move further into the country. You know, you ever feel that way? Let's vacate the city. Just to keep a little distance between us and what's going on. In the same way, however, I think we hear of severe persecution of believers in other parts of the world, and that really does go on. A lot of it goes on. But we remain practically aloof to it, as if this kind of thing could never happen in the U.S. And I think we imagine the same thing about persecution of believers in America, persecution against Christians in other countries. That's something we know generally happens around the world, but in America, I mean, we all say it's coming. In fact, a lot of people right now are asking if it's just around the corner. But it always seems sort of far away. And I'll tell you that one of the reasons that it doesn't seem real to us is that we think being persecuted for our faith means that somebody's going to, you know, come along and hold a gun to our chest, perhaps, and say, you denounce Jesus Christ right now or I'm going to kill you. And we all imagine, you know, what will we do in that time? And maybe it's because a lot of us grew up in youth groups where the youth pastors use this as an illustration. You know, if they came in today and they lined you up against the wall, this is always close to the invitation time, by the way. When they lined you up against the wall and they said, we're going to shoot you if you don't, you know, profess the gospel, what would you do? And that kind of thing can certainly happen. It does happen. There, and Satan is alive and well, and he leads wicked people to persecute Christians just because they believe in Jesus. That does happen. But I want to tell you something about the persecution of believers in the first centuries of the church. Christians were brutally killed by the Roman government, but the Roman government didn't care if you believed in Jesus. That wasn't their thing. I mean, the Romans believed in all kinds of gods. I mean, Paul goes to Mars Hill and says, you've got a statue to the unknown God. Let me tell you about him. And he can speak freely about that. That's not the problem. I mean, what's one more god to the Romans? The problem was if they said that you also have to worship the emperor as a god and you don't, then you've got trouble on your hands. The Christians of the first centuries got on the wrong side of the Roman government because they refused to worship the Lord and the emperor. So they were accused of public unrest, which was a serious, serious crime in the Roman Empire, in the Pax Romana. And then their neighbors wanted nothing to do with them because they feared they would be implicated if Rome came around and tried to arrest them. Persecution begins when a society tries to force believers to agree with ideas and follow certain customs for the good of the community that faithful believers in Christ cannot agree with. Because they just imagine that our Christ is somebody that we added to the bag of everything else we have in our lives. So you believe in this and this, and you can function in the culture and say all these things and just add Jesus in, and you can have your Christianity. That's fine with us. They don't realize that believers abandon everything to embrace Jesus Christ and him alone. So abortion, homosexuality, transgenderism, things that the Bible teaches directly against, the erasure of gender distinctions, giving credence to other faiths or belief systems so that we don't emotionally wound someone who believes differently than we do. We can say, we don't believe that. But if we do not affirm that the other position has just as much validity as we do, the government can simply say, there you go, you've committed a hate crime. You're causing civil unrest. You're rejecting your sensitivity training that a lot of you have gone through in your workplaces. And so it begins. And we will be told that we must change our public statements, our preaching and teaching, our policies to allow for beliefs and behaviors so we're not damaging somebody else's emotions, allowing for beliefs and behaviors that are an abomination to God. And we will have to say lovingly and graciously, but resolutely, no, we cannot, because the Lord has given us truth to which we bear witness, and he is the Amen. Everything he says is absolutely true, so we can love people and help them and show Christ's love to them, but we have to stand for the truth if we are going to be a faithful witness. We can't have a, you know, sort of, well, we're just going to do our thing and let them do their thing, sort of a live and let live mentality among that really has risen up a lot more these days among professing believers. But recognize it's not a live and let live mentality. It's really a live and let die mentality. Because if people are destroyed for lack of knowledge and the truth, and we have the truth and we're not giving it to them, then we are letting them perish. So we need to be prepared to stand and even be persecuted, crying out to the Lord for his grace and his strength. And I'll tell you what, I am, those of you who know me pretty well, I'm not a sensational kind of person. I'm not looking for the most sensational, dramatic way to explain things. And I've resisted, honestly, in my mind, the idea that, oh, you know, persecution is right around the corner, because I read history and I look at things, I see how things rise and they fall and so forth. But I'll tell you what, we need to be preparing ourselves as the people of God. But that is why Jesus, our supreme example, says, I am a faithful witness. Because he came to this earth and bore witness to the truth and did not apologize. He did not shirk. He did not shrink back. Jesus knows the pain and the rejection, what that means, the humiliation, the shame of being cut off from his culture because he witnessed the truth. So he knows everything that you or I could possibly go through. And he is the one who can give us grace and mercy to help in time of need. In fact, in reading through this and then reading Hebrews, which is written to persecuted people also, it gives a whole new understanding or context to these verses we know by heart, where he says that we're to run with endurance the race that is set before us. These believers in Hebrews needed endurance because they were going through persecution. And he said to them, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, he says, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. When Jesus wants to encourage us in this kind of day, in this time that we are living in unrest and uncertainty, he doesn't merely give us commandments. He gives us himself. He assures us of who he is, the Amen, the true witness, bearing absolute truth. So we don't have to wonder what's going on. So we have a sure foundation to stand on and help others. And the faithful witness who remained faithful to the truth and set the pattern for all who would follow him. And Jesus this morning urges us as his church, trust me, cling to me. Things are going to get worse before they get better, but that's okay. I am with you. I will give you grace. I will strengthen you. I am the true and the faithful witness. Father, we are eternal.